our next topic, which is peace among Jews. So I'll tell you a story, and by the way, just I didn't mention it in the beginning, but if anyone here is not on the email list for this class, please make sure I have your email address after class, that way you'll get the sheets in advance. If you didn't receive the sheets for this class in advance, that means I don't have your email address on my list. So, or it means that your spam blocker blocked it, but either way, let me know. Okay, so I'll tell you a story. If you've ever heard of Rabbi Avraham Twersky, Rabbi Dr. Avraham Twersky? Okay. Fantastic speaker. He's a psychiatrist, particularly strong in his work on addictions. He's done groundbreaking work in that area, and just a fantastic human being. So he has a book called Smiling Each Day. And in this book, he has a whole range of stories and thoughts. It's a lot of fun. And in one particular one, it's page 103, he talks about a Jewish community that was composed of Jews from various different religious sects. There was this type of group, and there was that type of group, and they're all in the community, and each one has its own rabbi and follows its own rabbi's authority. And at one point, a dispute erupts within the community, and it mushrooms, and they can't resolve it. And this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that, and the other rabbi says another thing. And they finally import an outside sage to resolve the strife. So this objective authority comes in, and he interviews all the different sides, and he investigates the issue at length, and he says, okay, I have my solution, and he presents a solution. Well, one of the rabbis involved says, no, we're not doing that, rejects it. All right, back to the drawing board, comes up with a second solution, and again, presents it, and another participant shoots down this idea. Comes up with a third approach, that one's demolished also. Finally, he throws up his hands in exasperation and he says, now I understand, in the story of Abraham praying for the people of Sodom, where he asks God, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, won't you spare them? Won't you desist from destroying it? He says, Abraham's logic was simple. If there are 50 righteous people in the city, they'll make sure to bring it to ruin themselves. There's no need for God to intervene. That's his sort of black humor spin on the story. But the truth of the matter is that communities have difficulty satisfying the different groups and what they believe the values of the community should be. And what I want to talk about is this question of how we handle disputes between groups and the value of peace, not just in the home, but communal peace. Take a look at source number one, please, where I brought you a question which has come up many times within Jewish history. I brought you one particular example regarding a synagogue and a community which was made up of Jews from different communities in Egypt. This is 16th century story, and realize that that's a time of great fermented communities who are being shoved from place to place as a result of the expulsions from Spain and Portugal. So you have Jewish communities that are picked up from one area and moved to another area, and they find themselves side by side with Jews from other traditions and other customs, and it creates a little bit of strife. So look at this question. Regarding His Honor, Rabbi Yehuda and his colleagues. Actually, they're not both Egypt. Sorry, one is Tunisia. Okay. Rabbi Yehuda and his colleagues, who were with this community, like any other community, for all of their matters, they were part of the community. This Rabbi Yehuda and his allies were all living within the community, and they participated in everything. Tzedakah collections, taxes, everything. After a great period of time, they claimed that they were, it's written in Kuf Pei Vav Samach. I couldn't figure out what Kaposian could be. I wonder if they were Copts, because it's possible that they're Egyptian in this story. The Copts, you know, today we think of Coptic Christians, but it's an ethnicity. It's not a religious identity at its core. So they claimed they were Kaposian, whatever that was. And they did not wish to continue to function with the community as they had before, for whatever reason. We are our own group. We don't want to be part of the community. Remember that, historically, and really until Jews came to North America, being part of the community meant not only you went to a particular synagogue, but it meant you contributed to tax collections that were assigned to the community as a whole. You paid for various communal expenses as a whole. So they said, we don't want to be part of it anymore. They refused to donate to the collection and other needs with the community. And when the Tunisians and other individuals from the community saw that this could cause strife, they wrote a deed, which I believe, as I added in the brackets, was meant to absolve them and say, okay, you can leave the community. They wrote a deed for them as they wished. And when they showed it to the other community leaders for their signature, they did not wish to sign. Just the opposite. They protested this, rejected it, and tore the document from their hands. So what you have is three different groups within a community. One group wants to secede. Rabbi Yehuda and his group say, we want out, we are Kaposians, we don't want to be in the community anymore. The Tunisians and some others who are with them say, all right, let them go. And then you have the others who say, absolutely not. That's going to diminish the community. We don't want them forming a breakaway. This is the question that's now put to Rabbi David ben Shlomo ibn Abi Zimra, a leading rabbinic authority, as I wrote there, 16th century Israel. But the question's not done. Then the Tunisians and those other individuals wrote a document like the first, meaning saying you can separate from the community, signed it and gave it to them against the will of the others. They went ahead with allowing the secession from the community. And then their intentions became clear. The Tunisians and Rabbi Yehuda and his colleagues went and formed their own community. In other words, the Tunisians wanted to secede also. So first they licensed the creation of another community, and then they join the breakaway. Right. So when they saw this, the leaders protested against those individuals who had participated in this against their wishes. They replied they had done this only to eliminate strife. Had they known this was their intent, they would not have done it at all. Meaning, the other people who had gone with the Tunisians said, we didn't realize what we were signing on to. We thought we were doing something good. We didn't realize we were just enabling the Tunisians, along with Rabbi Yehuda and his group, to pull off this scam. So the question is this, and this is why I bring it. Clearly we have a problem between groups in this story. Is dislike for others, a feeling of that's not us, we are us and they are them, is that grounds for splitting up a community? Is that better or is it worse? What should happen in a situation like this, where a group says we want to secede? Quebec, anyone? No. What do you...
It's very complicated.
Of course it's complicated. Yes,
Marilyn. They address their needs within the community, to have a discussion about what is the problem.
So in other words, try to, as we talked about with the family, try to reach some kind of compromise. And when they say we don't want to, now what do? Do you force them? Right? I'm an American. We have a tradition going back to the middle of the 19th century of saying to the South, you are staying within the Union. You don't have a choice. Compromise is the end of a musket. So, no, seriously. So, yeah, the truth of the matter is, though, you have to ask yourself, like, what do you do when separating will harm the whole? But keeping them together is going to create further strife.
Sometimes it's better just to force them to leave, but leave physically, not have your own little enclave.
So in other words, there's another choice. It isn't just let them create their own community or keep them within, maybe exile them.
That's right.
Say, you want to start your own community, get your own land.
Because they'll always be trouble for them.
It does, but you have more land. No, it's in all seriousness, like that may be the option. Yes?
But if they separate, then you're going to have two happy parties. If they stay together, you're not having happy parties. It's like the Shlomo Lin is the Shul. Like, really? We had a great way. You can't force them to dove it where you dove it. They go somewhere else. They do their thing, and that's how it is.
Right, so maybe the answer is this is the best avenue for peace. Maybe sometimes dividing up is. Dahlia?
What happens is the community gets smaller as a Jewish community of having the power to deal with our the outside.
Right. So what we're all saying here, I think, is presenting a list of pragmatic concerns. Right? One pragmatic concern is we're going to be smaller, as Dahlia says, if we split ourselves into smaller groups. Another pragmatic concern is, well, if you force them to stay together, that's not going to increase peace. It will cause frustration. They'd be happier if they were separated from each other. These are pragmatic issues, and they're not to be diminished. However, I think there's another point here, and that is the question, as I wrote on the sheet, of why is peace among Jews critical? Is it only a pragmatic issue, or is there actually a religious issue that is involved? When we talk about peace in the home, we're very pragmatic. We said you need it in order to maintain a home, in order for the home to endure. But I think when you're dealing with the Jewish community, there's something else, Joni.
Well, there's strength in numbers. So even though if you split everyone up, each individual party might be happier, as a group, they have a strength against Jesus.
Right. 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 You have this problem, again, this pragmatic consideration of, are we harming all of us by splitting up? So let's take a look at source number two, because I think there's something here beyond the pragmatic. This is a verse from the end of the Chumash. As you see, Deuteronomy 33, one chapter short of the end. And he, capital H, meaning God, was king in Yeshurun. Yeshurun is a name for the Jewish people. From the word yashar, it's usually assumed, although there are a couple of different etymologies you could suggest. But yashar means to be straight, to be righteous. So he, God, was king in Yeshurun. When the heads of the nation gathered the tribes of Israel together. For those who are familiar with Hebrew songs, the Hebrew is Vayihi Bishurun Melech Beitasef Rashayam. There's a popular song that uses those words. So take a look at source number three. This is the Midrash on that. And the Midrash is picking up on the last word in the English here. In the Hebrew, it's not the last word. The word Yachad, which means united, together. And the fact that it doesn't say God was king in Yeshurun when the heads of the nations gathered, but it says, when the heads of the nations gather, the tribes of Israel, together. That it's everybody together. And so the Midrash says, when they are as one group, and not when they are many groups. Meaning, when is God king in Yeshurun? When is God considered to be the king of the Jewish people? Only when the Jews are united. There is a religious value to saying we are one nation and not multiple enclaves. That's what it's suggesting here, and it's only going to build from here. Take a look, please, at source number four. Another verse in Deuteronomy. When the Jews are about to cross the Jordan to enter into Canaan, which will become Israel, they make a pact with each other, a covenant, in a place called the Plains of Moab. And as part of that covenant, we get the following verse, which says, that which is hidden is for Hashem our God. Which is understood to mean, the sins which are hidden. If someone does something wrong among the nation, and nobody else knows about it, so God will have to take care of that. That which is revealed, but that which is public, if people in the nation are committing a wrong and it's known, that's for us and our children forever to fulfill all of the words of this Torah. Source number five is the Talmud's explanation of that line. I just presented the argument of Rabbi Nechemiah in source number five. But what he's saying, the way Rabbi Nechemiah reads source number four is to say, God isn't going to hold the Jewish people responsible for each other's sins, if those go on in private and nobody knows. However, if there is something public that's being done that is wrong, that once we cross the Jordan River and enter into Israel, we become one nation, and we are responsible for each other. You may be familiar with the line that goes in Hebrew, it's a Talmudic statement, Kol Yisrael Arevin Zet Bazet, or Zet Lazet. It means what? All Jews are responsible for each other. We are all Arevim. Arevim admits of multiple translations. One translation of an Arev is a guarantor, a cosigner. We are all guarantors for each other, is one way to translate it. There are others as well. But the message is the same among all the translations, which is we have a sense of joint responsibility, joint religious responsibility for each other. Along the same lines, take a look at source number six. There are many, many sources you could bring, but I just brought a few. This is a classic. It's regarding the Arba Minim, right? The four species that we pick up on Sukkot. So you have the Lulav, the Etrog, the Citron, the three hadassim, the myrtle branches, and the two aravos, the two willow branches. And they're supposed to be picked up, and they're shaken in different directions. Why do we do that on Sukkot? Anyone know? I mean, the Torah says to, but what, you know, what's supposed to be the message? Well, before it gets together, why these species? What, like, we could pick up anything. So, Sukkot is the time of prayers for rain. Right? Sukkot is a time of prayers for rain, because that's the beginning of the rainy season in Israel. And so, what you're doing is you're taking a variety of plant species of different kinds and picking them up as part of the prayers for rain on Sukkot. There are other messages as well, but that's one key message that emerges there. But what the Talmud picks up on is the emphasis, as Dahlia noted, that we take them all together. And so it says, of the four species with the lulav, with the palm branch, two produce edible fruit. Two do not produce edible fruit, right? The lulav is from a date palm. So that produces edible fruit. And the etrog, right? This citron is also edible. You make jam, liquor, whatever it is. Two do not, the willow and the myrtle. The ones that produce edible fruit need the ones that do not produce. Meaning, if I were just to say, I'm not doing all four species. I want the ones that produce the edible fruit, so I'm going to pick up a lulav and an etrog, and that'll be it. Maybe I'll pick up two lulavim and two etrogim, and that way I'll have four anyway. Doesn't work. And the ones that do not produce edible fruit need the ones that produce edible fruit. If I said, you know what, I want the lowly ones, the ones that don't produce anything you can eat, I'm going to take just the hadassim and the aravos. That doesn't work either. One cannot fulfill his obligation until they are all in one bundle. And so the Talmud comments on it, Israel too is not accepted by God until they are in one bundle. You have to be unified. That's what it means to be a Jewish people. So beyond the pragmatic concerns, which are legitimate, beyond the concern for, you know, balkanization of the Jewish people, in which we're just going to become a whole bunch of different communities, and beyond the concern for, are we going to be angrier when we're together or angrier when we're apart, there's a religious statement that we only are called the Jewish people when we have that bond together. We have the joint responsibility for each other. The declaration of God as king only when the nation is unified. That's the emphasis on unity. Yes?
So how does this relate to when
you have the
Orthodox, the Reform?
You tell me! Then they ask, how does this relate to then having different groups? Orthodox, Conservative, Reform? Or, I mean, you don't even need to go into areas of major religious difference. You have within, let's say, among Hasidim, right? You will have the Ger and the Satmar and the Bavov and the Lubavitch and so on. Each one that came from its town having its own brand and its own leader. This is a very real live question of, so what would justify division? And we're going to get to that, believe it or not. That won't be today, I think, but we're going to get to it. That's here. It's coming up. Yes, Jonah.
But at this time, there were no sects like that.
At which time? In the Talmud?
Yeah.
Oh, you bet there were.
Really?
You bet there were. In the times of the Talmud, you first of all had the Samaritans, who were more allied with Rome. They tended to be the aristocracy. It tended to involve many of the Kohanim of the priests. And they had their own approach to Jewish law, and there was strife between them and everybody else. Sadducees. Sadducees. The Samaritans are another group. Let me leave them out of this one. The Sadducees. You had another group called the Bothusians, who were sort of similar to the Sadducees. It's not exactly clear what the distinctions are between them. But aside from that, you had geographic distinctions. The Talmud is filled with barbs between Babylonian Jews and Israeli Jews, and making comments about each other. That was apparently a real schism of sorts that existed there. So yes, you had different communities. I mean, we did a session. I think it was 2015. It was at some point about a year ago, where we talked about sociology, right? We spent a few weeks on sociology of Judaism, and one of the points that we made is that to a certain extent, subdivision is inevitable. people naturally will divide into smaller groups that they can define as the people they know and trust. Remember, we talked about Dunbar's number and groups of 150 and so forth. Like, from a sociological perspective, it's inevitable that people will subdivide, but that doesn't mean they have to stop identifying with the greater group. And that's, I think, what we're striving for is, number six is not a statement being made without cause. The reason why number six exists, why a sage needs to say we're only acceptable when we're all together, is because we're not all together. It wouldn't have dawned on him to say it otherwise. It's because there's a problem that he has to say it. Ian, you were going to say? Yes, and the idea of federalization of subsidiary states, or you have it in Canada also, federalization over provinces. It's the same, they may be implemented slightly differently, but fundamentally the same concept, that you can create sub-communities which affiliate with a broader union and see themselves as part of that union, but subdivide because issues are practical. You need to have certain subdivisions. I think that may be an ideal way to fulfill the mandate. Yes, and then Marilyn.
Okay, so I still have a question with, I guess, the timeline.
Yeah.
Time-wise, when are we talking about until they cross?
This is when they enter into Israel initially. In other words, they left Egypt, they're in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they enter for the very first time. So, correct. That's when they become a nation truly, with their own land, their own space. And yes, that's when they gain that responsibility. It's funny because that actually points to another sort of ambivalence regarding this division. Because on the one hand, we are supposed to be one Jewish people. On the other hand, we camp by tribe in the wilderness. You have the 12 tribes, and each one has its own space. And according to Midrash, we even crossed the Red Sea in separate channels, each tribe in its own channel. Well, why are you dividing them up if you want them to view themselves as part of a single unit? And the answer may be because some pragmatic division is necessary as long as we view ourselves as part of a greater union. It could be that that's the value. We only have a couple of minutes, so I want to make sure just to hit some points here, because otherwise we don't have time next week to discuss Jews and non-Jews. So, take a look at source number 7, please. Source number 7, also Deuteronomy. Banim atem l'Hashem Elokeichem. You are children of Hashem your God. You shall not cut yourselves, and you shall not make a bald spot between your eyes for the dead. This is not the prohibition against tattooing. That's a separate verse. But this prohibition says, you shall not cut yourselves and you shall not pull out hair to make oneself bald in an act of grieving for the dead. It's a prohibition against self-mutilation, essentially. So the Talmud, commenting on this verse, says there's another layer in this mitzvah of not cutting yourselves. It's not just about self-mutilation, it's about national self-mutilation. So take a look at source number 8, Rabbi Moshe Isserles, Rama, writing in the Ashkenazi part of the Code of Jewish Law, says, in a single town, they should not have some people practice one custom and some people practice another custom. Because of the issue of, you shall not cut yourselves. It's not just about a person mutilating their skin, it's about a nation mutilating itself by saying, we are all different groups and we all practice different things. Now, it was easier to legislate that in 16th century Krakow. Because generally speaking, if you lived in Krakow, it was because you had been born in Krakow, and your parents were born in Krakow, and if you happened to move there, you were part of a minority. It's not as though you had a full population moving there. Moving forward to our day, and certainly post-Holocaust, where Jews from various European communities migrated and created enclaves in cities in North America, this becomes really hard to implement. And in fact, largely impractical, and so you end up with multiple customs going on, and people find a way for it to work. But my point is simply that this highlights our concern for unity. It highlights our desire to have people together. I'll give you another example. Take a look at source number 9. This is a powerful statement from Maimonides. He's talking about tshuva, repentance. That's where this comes from. And he talks about a category of people who he says are not capable of repenting. It's not available to them. Now, he never writes somebody off and says it's never, ever, ever possible. But what he's saying is, it is really difficult to imagine someone being able to repent. What is this terrible sin that could cause someone to be unable to repent? Source number 9, one who leaves the path of the community. Even if he does not violate any sin, but he is only separate from the community of Israel, and he does not perform mitzvot among them, and he does not enter in their trouble, and he does not fast for their fasts, but he goes his own way like one of the nations, as though he is not from them. Such a person has no share in the next world. He doesn't say he has no repentance. He says he has no share in the next world, meaning Olam Haba, the reward after death. He says, this person has done nothing wrong. This person observes all 613 commandments. They do everything that God says. They pray, they keep kosher, they give tzedakah. Well, tzedakah is actually may not fit here. But they secede from the community. They say, well, I'm going to do my mitzvot on my own. They have problems, that's their issue. They're fasting because there's some crisis and they're praying for the crisis. That doesn't involve me. I am my own person separate from the community. He says such a person has no share in the next world. Why? You can't point to a single law he's broken. There is no law that he's broken. But it's part of this vision that we are only the Jewish community when we are a community, when we are in fact united. There's more to see on this. What I'm going to do next week, what we established within this was we asked the question of whether there is justification for splitting up, like in that case I brought you in source number 1, in the community where people say, well, we're a different ethnicity, we want to separate off from the community. We pointed out that aside from pragmatic value of unity, there's also religious value to unity. That's when we are considered to be the nation of Israel. That's when God is considered to be our God, when we are united. And we saw two applications of it. One in terms of not having multiple customs in a community, and now one of not separating off from the community, even if one is going to perform all of one's personal religious obligations. What I want to move on to from there next time is to ask, where are the limits? At what point do we say unity has to be trumped by something else, and then use that to answer the question about the breakaway from the community? So that will be next week. I'll take one last question, and then we'll break. Yeah?
How does this person who has separated himself from the community complete all the mitzvot without the mitzvot?
Right, so the answer in brief would be that minyan is not actually in and of itself a mitzvah. It is the ideal way to pray as part of a group, but one can fulfill the mitzvah of prayer without it, without minyan. There's more to be said about that, but that's the nutshell answer.